Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're moving into a new chapter today as we continue in the book of 1 Timothy. Now we're in chapter 4. Love singing those patriotic songs, don't you? I want you to follow along with me in the text as we begin in this chapter. We're going to read the first five verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to go down to verse 5. Now the Spirit says explicitly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good. Hearkening back, of course, to Genesis chapter 1, when God saw all that he had made, and he said, it is good. For every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is set apart by the word of God and prayer. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we know that everything that is in your word is given to us by the Spirit. Yet here we read of a very explicit statement that the Spirit has made repeatedly. That is a grave warning to each of us, to the church. So as we dissect and look at these verses today, I pray that you would teach us, and that your Spirit would sink this warning deep into our soul. And so we pray in Jesus' name. As we've been going through 1 Timothy, we are talking about various marks of an effective church. Using each one of the six chapters, we've been looking at a mark of an effective church. So in chapter 1, we looked at the fact that an effective church is committed to sound doctrine. Chapter 2, we saw that an effective church is consecrated for the purpose of prayer. So he says, I desire that first of all, prayers be made. A first importance. In chapter 3, we see that an effective church is controlled by godly leaders. So he gives us biblical qualifications. Then when we come to chapter 4, we see that an effective church is conscious of seductive spirits. An effective church is conscious of seductive spirits, that there are deceiving spirits and there are demonic doctrines that are afoot in all of the church age, whereby the prince of the power of the air is seeking to subvert the work of God. An effective church does not cower before the demonic doctrines and seducing spirits, but nevertheless, it is conscious of this reality. It doesn't downplay it. Recognizes and realizes that there is a spiritual realm that we don't see. And in that spirit realm, there is ongoing conflict. And that by the demonic forces, there is an attempt to destroy God's work. Now, I want to go back to chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of how this book begins. In chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine. So the charge that has been committed to Timothy by the Apostle Paul is to stay in the city of Ephesus, in this church, and to work to correct the false doctrine that has been creeping up within the church. This is the charge that Timothy is given. He elaborates on that in chapter 1, and then he goes and he talks about prayer, and he talks about ordaining godly men, and then he comes back to this charge in chapter 4, and he's going to really press home to Timothy the responsibility that he has been given by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this charge. And as he does so, he begins by reminding Timothy of the reality of the deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons that are pervasive out there. I think it's important that we recognize and realize the efforts of Satan and of the demons are not only directed at those who are in complete darkness and don't know the Lord, but they are also directed directly at the church. And the reason is, if Satan can subvert the true preaching of the gospel from the church, in a very real way, he inoculates people's hearts. So that people sit in pews and they go to church and they're religious. They talk about Jesus and they talk about God. And they think they're good to go. But because the true gospel has been removed from the pulpits and from the teaching, people are left in darkness and generations can go and be very religious in churches in America and still be lost. So Satan is directing his attempts not only that those in darkness in India and in other places, but in a very real way against churches like this, where the gospel is proclaimed, to seek to destroy that work. Now, in this paragraph that we read, there are kind of two parts to it, and we're going to deal with it in two parts. The first part has to do with a warning. The Spirit explicitly says this, and he gives us this warning. And then, towards the end of what we read, he gives us some specifics of the false teaching that has crept up here in Ephesus. In the entire book, he deals with other false teachings, but there's two he mentions here. One is they forbid to marry. They forbid people to marry. And then secondly, they command people to abstain from certain foods. Now those things don't sound like frontal attacks on the gospel, do they? They're very seductive. And we're going to look at those in great depth next week to try to determine what's going on there. Today we'll look at the warning. Now, I want to remind ourselves of something, and that is that Timothy's efforts to a large degree are successful. And the way we know that is in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus meets John on the island of Patmos and he gives him a revelation, doesn't he? And he gives him a message to seven churches. One of those churches is this church, the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says to John, say to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, da, 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 da. He has something against them, and that is that they left their first love. But he does say to them, he says this, I know your works, your labor, your perseverance, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. So we know from that, when Jesus was looking at the church in Ephesus, later, a later date than what's written here, Timothy's efforts to a large degree have been successful. And he corrects the false teaching that is here. Now, let's look at the warning. The warning itself begins with an express statement, doesn't it? The Spirit says expressly. The Spirit says explicitly. Now, there have been times in my life when somebody has told me something and I thought there was wiggle room in what they said and I didn't have to follow it. There have been other times that my mom or dad said something to me And they said it very explicitly, right? There was no wiggle room. I knew what was being said. We've all had that. Paul is reminding Timothy that there is express revelation in the Scripture and by the Spirit that tells us something that will be characteristic of the last days. He says, the Spirit says explicitly, some will depart from the faith. In Acts chapter 20, we have a record of one of the times when the Spirit says this explicitly. The Ephesian elders, the elders of this church, come to Paul and meet with him while he is on his journey to Jerusalem, where he is going to be in prison. Paul meets with those Ephesian elders and he gives them a whole lot of advice. But one of the things he says is this. He says, know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come into the flock and they will not spare the flock. And they will teach false teachings, trying to bring disciples after themselves. The Holy Spirit is telling these men, the Ephesian elders, very explicitly at that moment, some in your midst are going to come up from within you and they're going to try to subvert the gospel. So the Spirit has already warned them. It's amazing. There are many places where this message comes out in the New Testament. One of them is in Matthew 24. Go there real quickly. Would you do that? Matthew chapter 24. This is called the Olivet Discourse. It is a teaching by Jesus concerning the end of time. And for time this morning, we can't really expound much on the Olivet Discourse, but I want to draw your attention to some things that Jesus says in this. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, verse 4, okay? The disciples have asked him about the end. And we'll go into all that with a question. It had to do with seeing the wonderful buildings of the temple. But after these disciples ask him a question, Jesus says this. In verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name and they will say, I am the Christ. And they will deceive many. Then he gives a whole bunch of other things that will happen towards the end. And in verse 11 he says this. Then many false prophets will rise up and they will deceive many. And because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Notice with me verse 23. Let's begin in verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise. They will even show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus is warning us explicitly, and the Spirit has given to us an infallible record of what he warned us of, that this would happen. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to just show you a transition. This is important. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now, that could also be translated, but, it is a transition word in the original language. Now, we didn't begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 3, but I want to draw your attention to it. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes into statements of Christology. Who is Christ? God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. The ascension. And then he says, but the Spirit says expressly, some will depart from this faith. If we don't draw our attention to that, we miss the link between chapter 3, verse 16, and chapter 4, verse 1, where he talks about the mystery of Christ and who Christ is, and then he begins to talk about the deception and the false teaching that would arise. And it is important that we recognize and realize that demons always attack the person and the work of Christ. It is central to their methodology, is to attack the person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ is given to us in chapter 3, verse 16. And then when you get further, these other doctrines that they are espousing, and I want you to, we'll deal with this in greater detail next week. What these men are doing is they are adding to the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. They're saying, if you're going to be saved, you got to do something more. Maybe it's be circumcised, like all the Galatian heresies. But you got to do something. You got to be celibate. You got to abstain from certain foods. If you do this, then you'll be in Christ. And so what these demons are doing is they are subverting the true teaching about the person and the work of Christ. It's interesting, in the gospel accounts, Jesus is known by and obeyed by all the demons. You ever notice that? Jesus never meets a demon that defies him. Never. And in fact, they know exactly who he is. Right? You read the accounts, when Jesus goes into a synagogue and there's a demon-possessed man, that demon says, "You are the Christ." And so they know who he is, and they even tremble in his presence, but nevertheless, behind his back, so to speak, they are always seeking to destroy his work by undermining it. Now, there's two important realities that I want to note real quickly, and then we'll move along. When we think about this warning, we should not be surprised when high-profile people defect from the faith. We should not be surprised. That's what he's telling us. This happens. Now, when it happens, it takes us all by surprise and we're all shocked. When a guy like Rob Bell, who is one of these famous preachers in America, all of a sudden begins to espouse universalism and say, well, Gandhi was saved. Everybody says, what? How could he say that? How could he teach that? We should not be surprised. We are surprised, but we should not be surprised. Why? We do not, listen, it is important you recognize and realize this. Your faith does not hinge on any individual, on any person. People will let you down. You hang around me long enough, I will let you down. I guarantee you. Your faith does not depend on a person unless we think of that person as Christ. High profile people will defect from the faith. Second thing is this, and I think it's very important to note. False religious systems, especially those within Christendom, are fronts for demonic activity. False religious systems are fronts for demonic activity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, chapter 10, he says, of false religious systems, the things that they sacrifice to demons. They don't know they sacrifice to demons, but that's what's going on. False religious systems are fronts for demonic activity. Second thing that I want to think about this morning is this. When is this going to happen? We say, okay, the Spirit explicitly says this. We all want to know when. What does he say? In latter times. In latter times. That phrase, latter times, is not exactly the same as another phrase in the New Testament, last days, but it's very similar, isn't it? Latter times, last days. Very similar. What are we thinking of when we think about the latter times or the last days? I think it's important we think about this for a minute. On the handout in the bulletin, I put every occurrence of the phrase last days for you, and you can read them at some time. But I want to just think about two things related to that little phrase, the last days. A lot of times I hear Christians say, we're living in the last days. Well, duh. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? That doesn't mean Jesus is coming tomorrow. He may come tomorrow. What it means is this. We live in the last days. So what is that? Okay. One way that that is used, the last day, in the New Testament, Jesus used it to refer to the day of judgment. So, for instance, Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha after Lazarus has died. And Jesus says to Martha, says, do you believe that Lazarus will rise? She says, I believe he will rise on the last day. On the last day. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were to die, yet shall he live. Now, in the New Testament then, sometimes this little phrase, last day, refers specifically to the day of judgment. Sometimes this phrase refers to the time period that began with the ascension of Christ. So, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So, when we think about latter times or last days, we're not just talking about the end of the last days. We are talking about a period of time that began with the ascension of Christ. And it will culminate when he comes back in judgment. And that period of time in the New Testament is of indeterminate length. Jesus never says how long it will be. The Apostle Paul said, I'm living in the last days. Man, that was a long time ago. That was 2,000 years ago. It's of indeterminate length. But Jesus says, during this whole time, be watching for me. Because I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying peace and safety and everything's going good, then all of a sudden I'm going to come. So he says, watch. So, when we think about this, what he is saying is, during this period of time, from the ascension of Christ until he returns, that entire age is going to be characterized by an activity of the demonic host to subvert the gospel. That age, this age in which we live in the last days. This age is characterized by two things in the New Testament, and they run parallel. Here's what they are. Number one, and we often downplay this because we look around and we think it looks so bad. It is bad. And it looks bad. But listen, the New Testament says this time in which we live is characterized by something, and it's this. The triumph of the gospel to gather the elect to Christ. He is not going to fail in that mission. Okay? So on one side, during these last days, Christ is triumphant. He is gathering his bride to himself, and the gospel is going forth. We must never forget that. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how bad America gets, the gospel will triumph. Jesus will gather his own. He will bring his sheep. Secondly, this age is characterized by an increase of sin and false teaching that leads to apostasy. Those two things run parallel. So the last days is a reference to the entire period of time from Christ's ascension until his return. Many times we are told by Jesus to watch. Now, what is going to happen? What is going to happen? During this time, he says, some will depart from the faith. While I'm talking, go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Would you go there while I'm talking? When we read there, he says, some will depart from the faith. There's a very specific term that comes from the Greek language that is related to that word, to depart. It is the word apostasy. What does it mean to apostatize? What is apostasy? Apostasy, this departure. You know, he's not talking about growing cold in your faith. Ever been there, done that? I have. Sometimes I'm walking with the Lord. I'm being honest. Things are great. I sense the presence. Sometimes, not so much. Sometimes I go to prayer and, like, I'm loath to go to prayer. I can't remember what Puritan said that. Before I go to prayer, I'm loath to go to prayer. And once I'm in prayer, I'm loath to stay there. Been there, done that. We grow cold. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about backsliding. He's not talking about falling into sin. He's not talking about a believer who gets tempted and just stumbles. That's not what he's talking about. When we think of this, he is talking about a willful and deliberate act whereby somebody turns from the true gospel to embrace falsehood. It's called apostasy. Now, notice with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to be with him, I am writing to you so you will not be shaken in mind or troubled, either in spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the word apostasy, a departure. Now, sometimes people worry, am I an apostate? You're struggling with some aspect of your faith, struggling in your walk with the Lord. And people, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I apostatized? Listen, if you're worrying about it, if you struggle with that, you haven't. The one who has is the person who knows this stuff, turns his back on it, and goes out of his way to destroy it. And there are people in churches in America and in Wyoming where there are churches, where there are people who stand in pulpits and they do not believe in any way what we believe. I made reference to some of that on the back of the bulletin with something that happened with the Wyoming Pastors Network. Now, in Laramie Boomerang, some guy goes at the Wyoming Pastors Network because we are unfaithful to Christ because we stand against abortion. And if we were really faithful to Christ, we'd stand against climate change. You can't believe some of the stuff that's written by men in ministry about positions like it. So, we're talking about apostasy. Why? Why does this happen? Notice with me what he says. I've got to move through this quickly. Why does this happen? They give heed. Give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The word give heed means to lay hold of. You know how that begins? By putting up with baloney in your mind when you know it's baloney. By dabbling in error. By pandering to it. It's a little leaven, it's a little leaven, and it adds up, and it leads someone from faith. They give heed. He goes on and he talks about speaking lies and hypocrisy, speaking falsehood, speaking false doctrine. They're doing it hypocritically. They don't stand up in front of the church and say, I'm just going to tell you I don't believe that the Bible is true. They do it very hypocritically and they sow doubt. Nevertheless, they speak falsehood. Why? Because they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? The Greek word to sear the conscience speaks of a cauterization. The Greek word is to cauterize. Some people have conjectured what that means, that it's kind of like, you know, like getting a callus on your hand, and it kind of builds up layers till you don't even feel something anymore. And so somebody does that with their conscience is kind of what he's getting at. I don't think that's what he means at all. What it means, it's actually a Greek word that speaks of a practice having to do with penal colonies in the Roman world. So if you were put in a penal colony, like the Apostle John, when he was put in a penal colony, you know what he got? He got a hot brand to the forehead. I put hot brands on cattle. They don't like it. It's a seal of ownership. It's a seal of ownership. So the Roman government, when somebody went into a penal colony for a crime, they branded them in the forehead, and you were marked as owned by Rome. And what he is saying here is this. These are men who don't have the seal of God in their forehead, like in the book of Revelation, though they have the mark of the beast. Their conscience, their mind, shows the ownership of Satan. So ultimately, it's because of the reality that they are Satan's and not God's. What is given heed to? They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. He enumerates two. We'll look at them next week in a little bit greater detail. These things come out in the book of Colossians as well as the book of Galatians and many places in the New Testament where there was this tendency in the early church for Jewish teachers to add the Jewish ceremonial restrictions to the gospel. And that's kind of what you have going on here. And he says, this is doctrines of demons. You know, we need to have a solid demonology. We need to know who they are, how to recognize them, how to deal with them. How would you recognize a demon? Have you ever dealt with a demon? Have you ever been influenced by one? How would you know? Interestingly, the work of demons in the Gospels draws a clear picture of things that demons do. And yet, Paul also says that they can transform themselves into angels of light. I want to just close with a marvelous truth that we as Christians should all stand in awe under. The demons were not created as demons. They were created as what? Angels who fell. When they fell, did Christ offer them salvation? No, not one of them. It tells us in the book of 2 Peter, he consigned them in chains of everlasting darkness. Not one angel who fell will be saved. And the scripture says this in James chapter 2. You know it, he's talking about faith and works. And he says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons what? Believe, and they what? Tremble. I want you to think about something here. Faith is not the cause of your salvation. It is the means of it, it's not the cause. Do the demons believe? They do. Why are they not saved? Ask yourself that question. Why can they not be saved? Because Christ did not die for them. Your salvation completely hinges not on your faith, but on the truth that Jesus died for you. He says that in Hebrews. He does not give aid to angels, but he does to the seed of Abraham. Ultimately, it's not your faith that causes your salvation. It is the atonement of Christ. And apart from the reality that Christ died for me and for you, you would be consigned as the demons to chains of darkness forever. But the mystery, this is why in Peter it says that angels long to look into this. The mystery that when Adam and Eve sinned, God did not consign them to immediate death and destruction. He said to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And I'm going to send a Redeemer, and he will die for you. Our salvation is in Christ. The demons want to destroy that message. The demons want to add to that message. But the reality is this. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. My feeble faith is not what ties me to him. My feeble faith lays hold of it, but it is his strong hand that holds me. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I think every one of us here in this room, in one way or another, has fallen sway at times to false teaching. We've heard it. Lord, there may be somebody in our midst that's lived in a system of falsehood all their life, and maybe they're here for some reason today. Holy Spirit, we know that you are stronger than Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's someone here today that has never truly laid hold on Christ and Christ alone, the Holy Spirit, the gospel would triumph in their life and they would be saved. I pray for us as a church, as individuals within this church, that, Lord, we would tenaciously contend, as it says in the book of Jude, for the faith that is once delivered to the saints. We hear you're well done. And so we pray in Jesus' name.